Chapter 9, League with Gibeon. Old shoes clouted on their feet. In verse 8, Joshua said, "Who are ye?" "I'm a demon. I'm an angel of light. I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing." You think the enemy's going to actually tell you, "This is the Lord talking. This is the angel Moroni." Do you know people are asking the wrong sources for information? Instead of asking God who they are, or maybe inquiring through the Urim and Thummim for revelation, they're asking the demons. Oh, the demons love to tell you all kinds of juicy things. I remember one time they asked a demon, "How come you're not coming out?" And the demon said, "Well, I'm not coming out because the women don't have their heads covered." And so, that wasn't with us, that was another group. And so they started the doctrine now that all the women had to have head coverings in a deliverance session. And they went in there and they were putting paper towels on all the women's head. Paper towels. And a brother from this church says, "What are you putting paper towels on all the women's head for?" And he says, "The demon said he wouldn't come out without head coverings." Now talk about being led around by the demons. When a demon tells you that, you should say, "Demon, you're coming out anyway. Head covering or not. You're going to pull that shenanigan on us." I had a demon tell me, "I'm not coming out because you haven't prayed enough. You haven't prayed enough." You know that demon? They're trying to hoodwink us. They come at you from all different angles. Another demon said, they'd been praying for this demon for some hours, and a new brother came to take over and keep rebuking it. The thing was manifesting and blabbing away. And the demon said, as soon as this new person came, this demon puffed way up and said, "I am in control here." You know, get off on the wrong foot and intimidate this new brother. And the brother said, "No, you're not. Jesus is in control here." And so then the demon switched over and tried a new tact. He said, "God has sent him to pray." And this brother said, "Oh, trying to puff me up, huh?" That's exactly right. These demons try every track in the world. You can't believe them. Now, there's times when God comes on them and makes them talk to expose themselves. But God wasn't coming on these Gibeonites to make them expose themselves. God wasn't doing anything. And they're being led by the information that they received. And the natural senses were deceived by the disguise. Clouded. The Hebrew word means worn out. Worn out. Clouted is the Anglo-Saxon old word for patched or seamed up. The word clout means a rag or a piece of cloth. Clouted, sewed up, or patched. Now they really looked like they'd just gotten out of the Goodwill and travel from a far country. "Who are ye?" Do you know that nothing pleases the devil more than to lose his identity? In fact, the devil loves to promote the argument that there's no devil. Oh, he loves to work in secret. Now, Israel withstood various confrontations, but now they were defeated by a league with Gibeon. Deceit. Compromise. The U.S. government is constantly asking the communists, you know, "What are your plans?" Do you think the communists are going to tell the truth? such dupes, such ignorance. One writer said, there's nothing that refutes liberalism more than reality. Evangelical churches ask the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, ask them for information. People ask the Catholics for information. You know, a lot of these people are lying. They're lying. Can't believe that people would lie. Verse 9, why, we're thy servants. Thy servants from a very far country. Flattery. Why, we've heard what your God has done. Verse 11, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals. That's pronounced victuals, spelled as it is in the King James. Take victuals with you for the journey. Go to meet them. Say unto them, we are your servants. Make a league with us. Israel would like to have servants. Our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and moldy. These bottles of wine were new. Look at them now, all wore out and dried out. I mean, how far of a journey have they come from? I mean, 4 months or something? I mean, how long does it take that stuff to get that way? The men took of their victuals, yum, yum, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. I wonder if that's in there for any kind of a spiritual lesson. Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them, let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. They were fooled by the outward appearance. Now, it would have glorified the Lord to reveal their deception. If they would have asked of God and God would have exposed this thing. Now some say, well, these Gibeonites, really, they wanted to be servants. They didn't want to die. They wanted a league with Israel. And this is the way it worked out. Listen, God could have, if they had asked God, God could have said, there are Canaanites among you, but because they have come and asked for mercy and to be your servants, that's what they'll be. And so they wouldn't have been deceived. Instead, they would have been exposed. And yet God could have still spared them. See, God could have spared the Gibeonites. Notice how quick the natural senses are deceived. The Bible says to try the spirits. That doesn't mean with your natural senses. Try the spirits with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Today, sin is so disguised. Self-will is masked as zeal for God. Impatience is masked as spiritual earnestness. Slothfulness is masked as holy caution. Legalism is masked as righteousness. Pride is masked as self-esteem. Low self-esteem is masked as humility. Gossip is masked as sharing a godly concern. Rebellion is masked as exercising your prerogative for individualism. Do you know the devil knows how to mask sin? Homosexuality is called gay. Now, we not only need spiritual power, but we need spiritual wisdom. We need to watch out for the serpent. The early Pentecostals stood against the non-spirit-filled. They stood against the attacks on tongues. They stood against worldliness and liberalism. But now they're making a league with the Catholics in the pseudo-spirit-filled. And making league with spirit-filled denominations who are loaded with unscriptural teachings. Yes, they've gotten spirit-filled, and that's good, but they haven't changed their doctrines. Then they made a league with hippieism and Jesus freaks to water down holiness. Then they made a league with Christian rock. Then they made a league with mod Christianity. See, all of this is Gibeon come into the camp. Now, we'll never outwit the serpent. You can't outwit Satan. He is wiser than Daniel, according to Isaiah. We can't man-think our direction, nor can we try to be acceptable to others. We can't make leagues. We can't make a league with the IRS in order to, you know, get in on their thing. We can't make leagues with the government sometimes we have to resist them, lest they then gain a foothold in and begin to control the direction of the church. We can't make a league with our employers to hide the light and be dishonest. We can't necessarily even make a league with our spouse not to connect and do these other things. Some wives of unsaved husbands have made a league with them to, well, she'll be unspiritual if he'll, you know, let her do a few things. And they kind of compromise. And I admit you have to use wisdom in dealing with an unsaved husband, and you might not be able to do all that you want, but you just can't compromise if you're ever going to win the guy to Christ. Trusting in the Lord with all thine heart and leaning not to thine own understanding is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. Now, what if you're already in a compromised situation? Well, Israel took the upper hand. They decided, all right, we've made a league with you, but you are going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. We're taking the upper hand. We'll let you live, all right, but we're going to put you in subjection. If you're in a compromise, try not to be in a 50-50 one. Try to take the upper hand. And I don't mean to be domineering or anything. I mean be at a place where you can continue on with God, not compromise God. Now, I believe, contrary to many commentaries, that Israel was not really bound by this league, because I believe they were defrauded. They made an agreement based on these Canaanites being from a very far country. But the agreement is null and void when they find out it was a fraudulent agreement. Came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a league with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and they dwelt among them. If they'd have just waited 3 days, the whole thing would have come out. Don't be so quick to make leagues. Don't be so quick to do these kind of things. Just sit on it for a while. The children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Here are their cities, Gibeon and some others. The children of Israel smote them not, because they had sworn unto them by the Lord and made an agreement. Now, I don't believe they had to keep the agreement. There's commentaries that think I'm dishonest and mealy-mouthed and everything else. But I think if somebody suckers you into an agreement, I don't think you have to keep it. By the way, if you make a promise, we will raise our children to the Catholic Church. Brother, repent of such an agreement and break it. If you make an agreement to do what isn't right, repent and do what is right. Gibeon's motive was self-preservation. Self-preservation. What Israel should have done is repented and asked God, where do we go from here? Do we destroy them? Do we let them live? Do we keep the agreement? What do we do now? We've made a mistake. They should have asked God for new light at this present time. Then verse 18, all the congregation murmured against the princes. You count on them. Murmured against the princes. Now, friends, the leadership doesn't always do everything right. But they're still the leadership. God is still here. They're still going to take the land. They're still going to get the promise. They're still going to get the inheritance. We're still going to finish the book. God's going to have his way. Mistake or no mistake, God's going to have his way. Murmuring isn't going to help at all. This is what happens. Murmur, grumble. Murmur, grumble. Well, why are they putting those curtains up in the back of the sanctuary? Don't they know our Christian school payment's too high? I've heard that one. You think I just make these things up? No way. I heard that one. People grumbling about this, grumbling about that. I want you to know that the men who spend the money in the church know that there's too little money for 42,982 projects, and they have to dole it out one way or another. Nobody gets what they want, at least all of what they want. And that's just the way it is. It was decided that curtains in the back sanctuary were more important, affecting the whole congregation, than lowering Christian school tuition, which wouldn't have hardly had a dent in it anyway. Spend that money there, which only affects a part of the congregation. Besides that, even if it was the wrong decision, murmuring isn't going to help. Why don't you pray? Why don't you pray that God will give direction? Pray for the princes, that God will anoint them, that they won't repeat the mistake. Murmuring isn't going to do anything. That's like when David went down the Philistine territory and lost his wives because he was out of God's will. And David's men spake of stoning him. Yes, those are his faithful 600 too. They spake of stoning him. But then they decided not to stone him because they figured out if they stone him, then they've lost everything. He's still God's anointed. He's still God's anointed and he's still going to be king. In making mistakes or not, he's still going to be king. God's given him a promise and he's going to make it. And they can abandon him in the wilderness and say he blew it and say he's out of God's will, we're chucking this thing. And they won't be there with him when he gets to be king, because he's going to be king, because he's still God's anointed. Do you know that God's anointed are still human beings and they're probably going to make some mistakes? I should think that would be normal. I mean, you make mistakes. And if you become pastor of a church, you're still going to make mistakes. And you would really appreciate it if people would know that you desire not to make mistakes, and oftentimes you don't know it's a mistake until you do it. Because then you learn it was a mistake. But if the congregation will give their support and allegiance, and will all pray and ask God for wisdom, and will be unified, God will give us the direction we need and we'll get there. It's inconceivable to me, and also violates everything I know about God, to believe that the whole church praying and the pastor praying and everybody wanting depth in God and wanting more of God, and that God won't even tell us how to get there. It doesn't sound like the God I know. Everybody's praying for the pastor, and he's praying and begging God for direction on what to do and where to go, and God doesn't even tell us anything. He's forgotten about us down here. But the Baptists, who aren't doing anything, and I mean is a vision, the Baptists are witnessing for the Lord, they're reading their Bibles, they're doing good things, but they're not going any further than Baptist church. See, they're locked into the Baptist methodology, and they're not going any further. Now, some of them are getting Spirit-filled, but they're finding they're not Baptists anymore. That's the truth. The Baptists are telling them they're not Baptists anymore. In other words, God's in the Baptist church, because they're saved. God's in the Pentecostal church, but they're not going any further than they've gone. They're not opening up to a lot of new things. Now, some of them are, but it's the minority. And we're a church that's willing to get out of our methodology and to go into things that God wants to bring us into. And we're saying he's in those churches helping them, but he's in here. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. We've got to believe, and we've got to not murmur in verse 18. All murmuring does is give the devil more to work with, make it more difficult. They are out of order and rebellious and manifesting unbelief and insubmission, complaining. All the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. Oh, they felt they had to live up to this oath. Now that the jig is up, they're still keeping the oath. And so they're pretty much obligated to it now. Gibeon was Satan's victory. Getting compromise potential beachhead of idolatry established among Israel. Satan saw that one by one the enemy was falling, and pretty soon they'd all be destroyed. But he got Gibeon to compromise. Now he's got a beachhead. Now he can work. You see, this is what the devil wants. He wants compromise in the church. Then he's got something to work with. He wants compromise in your life. He wants Catholicism, which is compromise, paganism, Christianity. Now he's got something to work with. He can work with these things. A lot of persecution in the 2nd century and 3rd century. But it's the 4th century that plunged the church into the Dark Ages. It was the compromise. The church was basically strong in persecution. Well, it was small, but it was strong. Christians were dedicated to give their lives. But after the big compromise, it was just worldliness took over the church. There may have been fewer Christians after that than there were before. I mean, real Christians. Now, God made Gibeon hewers of wood and drawers of water, and they became servants to the Lord's tabernacle. So God, as long as they would work for the tabernacle, as long as Israel would walk with God, God would even make Israel a blessing. I mean, Gibeon a blessing to them instead of a cursing. Do you know that God will overrule Satan's plan and even use it for his own purposes? The devil launches an attack against us, God will turn it to our benefit. But if we fall into the thing, then it can be our hurt. Looking down to chapter 10. Any other comments here? Came to pass when Adonizedek, which means Lord of Righteousness, king of Jerusalem, he heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho, and he heard that Gibeon had made peace. They feared greatly. Gibeon was a great city, one of the royal cities. It was greater than Ai, and all the mighty men thereof were mighty. Jerusalem became the capital of Israel under King David. It's a city up on a hill about a mile high. Beautiful city in a good situation. The name Jerusalem seems to have the idea of vision of peace in it, or they shall see peace. Something to do with peace. There's various definitions given. Now, the responses to God are different. You know, if God really uses us in a mighty way, some Christians are so naive to think that everybody's just going to join us and shout hallelujah. I mean, if God gives us miracle-working power so that the Red Sea opens, the Jordan rolls back, the walls of Jericho fall down, what are going to be the reactions? Rahab? She'll get saved. Gibeon? He'll join up. Adonizedek? He'll fight with everything he's got. He'll rally support and come and fight against the new work. These are the normal and typical responses that we should expect when God begins to really move. Don't be naive and think that if God really moves, everyone will accept. They didn't accept Paul, and they didn't accept Christ. We should expect a mixed response, the way the book of Joshua is as well. Notice they feared greatly. Fear is not enough to bring a sinner to repentance. Fear is not enough. The same as in Acts 24:25. Acts 24:25. But not enough. Didn't get saved. Verse 3, he joined forces with some other cities to fight against Gibeon. Verse 4. Now, why fight against Gibeon? Why fight against Gibeon? Number 1, put fear in the other cities And leave this as a lesson to any other city should they make peace with Israel. Anybody make peace with Israel, we're going to wipe you out. The devil wants to scare people away from becoming Christians. He wants to scare people away from coming to the chapel. Make an example of them. Also, they hate those that turn to God's side, because it's turning their back on them. The enemy will even fight with their own if they make peace with God. They'll fight with their own. The World Council of Churches is made up of a diverse group, but they have unity against conservative Christianity. They have unity in humanism and world programs, but they have tons of disunity all across their own positions. Gibeon is a type of those that make peace with God. A type of those that make peace with God. 1 John 3, verse 13 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." 1 John 3, 13. Don't marvel if the world hates you. Gibeon, if those cities around you hate you for this, don't marvel. That's a normal reaction. Now, Gibeon in chapter 9 represents deceivers, hypocrites. But in chapter 10, the narrative is different, the picture is different. In chapter 10, they can represent new converts. Now they've come into Israel. Now they've made a covenant with Israel. They're a part of Israel. And so they represent new converts, those that have changed sides, turned their back on the devil's program, come over into God's program, into God's camp. They are then hated by their former friends, and they are protected by Israel and Joshua. So they represent the new converts. Now, let's look at this little review here. The summary of our Christian life. We cross over Jordan, that's water baptism. And as new converts, the first thing we run into is Jericho. But Jericho falls before us, because new converts have a lot of faith and zeal. But then, there's the gold and the Babylonian garment snares us. And we fall back into sin, and we're defeated by Ai. But we're going on with God, and God exposes this, and we're punished. We weep, we cry out for God, God convicts us. We put away sin, we go on and defeat the enemy. Then there's a league with Gibeon, chapter 9. Then there's some compromise in our life. God blesses us even though there's compromise. He begins, and he overrules it in a measure, and it starts to become a blessing to us because we submit to him. And there's a time of rest here, somewhat. And then there's an enormous battle with the devil coming all out. In fact, the battle seemed to increase in intensity. They seemed to increase in magnitude. There seemed to be more demons now than there were years ago. Well, I thought we were getting delivered. Seemed like there's more demons, not less. That is because you're making more spiritual progress and you're more of a threat to the enemy. We're going to put a dent in the enemy. We're going to require him to marshal many of his forces against us, because he can't just lay there and do nothing if we begin to really make inroads into his kingdom. Now, Gibeon, verse 6, did not say, "Oh, you Canaanites, we're Canaanites. We're Canaanites. Fooled y'all. I'm not a Christian. Just pretending to be one. Don't persecute me." Verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua and cried out for help. They held their own. Now it was fear of losing their lives that caused them in chapter 9 to turn to Israel's side. But now in chapter 10, they're up against fear of losing their lives, but they don't just turn back to the other side. Why? Because I believe they have recognized that God is on one side and he's going to give the victory. There's more to it than a bunch of men that want to save their hides here. These are men that have that are recognizing there's a greater spiritual power on the side of Israel than on the side of the Canaanites. And even though in verse 5 they're in deep trouble here, they're holding on to their commitment with Israel. They're holding on to their covenant. Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. All the kings of the Amorites that dwell on the mountains are gathered together against us. Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, where they sent up a deliverance team. It's one of those middle-of-the-night things, you know. They had to go up all night, it says down here, one of these verses. Verse 9, do you know you get the call in the middle of the night? Somebody's in a spiritual battle. Do you know that the devil doesn't always work 8 to 5 during business hours? He hits you when it's not that convenient. You know, sometimes there's sacrifice. Sometimes there is inconvenience. Oh, these new converts, why can't they backslide during the week when we have business hours to go tend to them? Why does it have to be when we're busy? Because the devil knows when to attack. Remember when they attacked, you know, on Yom Kippur not too long ago? And they'll attack when you're not expecting it. This was not something that could wait. This was an emergency situation. They had to go up there. There had to be a willingness in Joshua to sacrifice and in the army to go up and fight. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. That's what was said in chapter 1, verse 5. Now the commentaries estimate this march as between 15 and 26 miles. The low number was 15, the high number 26. In any event, there was a march, a considerable march, to get up there to where Gibeon was. Now Joshua did not save Gibeon all by himself. The nation went up there, him in his leadership. Now can I give a pitch for some academic counselors? Usually people in this class have been around here for a little while. There are new students coming in, and they're like Gibeon. They're vulnerable to demonic attack. We lose more students their first semester than any other period of history. In fact, we probably lose more students in the first year or first semester than we use in all the other years. Those are the times I'll hardly have anybody drop out of this class. But Holy Spirit 1, about 5 or 6 will drop out of there every semester. And that's when the devil battles. He battles them because they're not fully, you know, they're not fully committed to the church. They're not fully in the move, you know, and I'm not just talking about this move. I'm talking about past. And they've come from other places and they've come to Bible college and they go through difficulties. And you academic counselors, first of all, if you feel that on ministry on your heart, go sign up. And you that are academic counselors, be diligent in this. Be diligent. There's a real need. Now, why did Israel rescue the Gibeonites when they were the ones whom they wished they'd gotten rid of in chapter 9? Joshua could have said, aha, chance to get rid of them. This will solve the problem. God has provided a way to get rid of the Gibeonites whom we made a league with. Providence, God took care of that. Let them be destroyed. Oh, how marvelous are thy ways, O Lord. You know, you have to be careful how you interpret providence. It may not have been God's will to let that happen. Let Gibeon fall back into the hand of the enemies, then become an enemy to them. Gibeon has made some type of commitment to God in this. There's some type of allegiance to God, not just fear, because they're in fear in chapter 10, but they stuck it out. Now, number one, they had a covenant with them. Did the covenant really demand protection? Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But they still had a covenant with them, and they may have interpreted it that way. There may have been a legal obligation. Secondly, there is an economic value here. I mean, hewers of wood and drawers of water, economic value. Number three, military value. Gibeon had surrendered to them, and they now were, they didn't have to fight against Gibeon. Why let that city fall back to the enemy when it has surrendered and joined with Israel? And then a spiritual reason. Typologically, they represent new converts. And of course, God's going to have them go up there and rescue them. It's typological. Verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way. Verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from Israel, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I mean, these were anointed hailstones that fell on Canaanites and not Israelites, even though they were in hand-to-hand combat. But I'm sure as the Canaanites fled and were some distance away, they got pelted with a shower of them. Adam Clark, in his commentary, gives accounts in history of enormous hailstones falling from time to time. Now, God has brought judgment in numerous ways. He flooded the old world under Noah. He caused fire and brimstone to fall on Sodom. There were lightning and thunderbolts in Egypt, and now hailstones on the Amorites. Adam Clark even offers the following. Writing in 1810, he says, perhaps they were little planets circulating in space. Or, he says, that concretions could form in the atmosphere. Or they were projected from lunar volcanoes. He prefers that one. Now, in 1810, they didn't have a lot of knowledge about some of these things. By the way, when you read some of these commentaries, it might be interesting to check the date on them. John Gill, who wrote in the 1600s, he has some interesting observations that are quite unscientific. Now, these hailstones prefigure the hailstones at the end time. God has a whole raft of hailstones coming up here. Job 38, 22 and 23. Job 38, 22 and 23. And Psalms 18, 13 and 14. There are numerous cases in history of stones falling. In 1831, stones that weighed from 1/2 to 1 pound fell, hailstones, and killed some people. 1831. There are many other accounts. I was going to collect some. I probably will one of these days. Then verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. Why, he waxed fanatical. He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still upon Gibeon. Thou moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Now, I mean, he just got totally rambunctious and carried away. I mean, can you imagine? God would never do that. I mean, do you have a scripture for that? Sun and moon stand still? Come on. They got a lot of time. Why, they could finish tomorrow. They got all month to finish, wipe out these Gibeonites. Why, they're going to be 7 years in the battle. Look at it practically. I mean, would God really have the sun and moon stand still? I mean, have you ever heard anything like that? I mean, why? Any good reason? Any practical reason for such a thing? No, not at all. as if they couldn't finish tomorrow. I mean, you know, the sun rises every morning. Got a lot of daylight. No scripture for that either. God didn't promise that. He promised love, but he didn't promise that. Do you know that God will move heaven and earth if he can just find somebody with enough faith to ask it? Enough zeal, enough faith, enough vision. Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. He had power over the elements too. Over the elements? That's right, over the elements. Notice he rebuked them. Looks like the devil had power over them too. Now Joshua is about 90 years old at this time. About 90 years old. He has probably seen more outstanding miracles than any Bible character except Christ. He saw everything Moses saw because he was Moses' right-hand man. He was there for the 10 plagues. He saw the Red Sea opened. He went through the book of Numbers and witnessed all that. But he went beyond that. He came to Jordan and it rolled back. He stood before the angel of the Lord. The walls of Jericho fell down. And now, to top it all off, he orchestrates the sun and moon standing still. Who would guess that after all the miracles he'd seen, this would be the next one? This event in verse 12 has caused a lot of commentary to be written. Some commentaries don't believe that this is to be taken literally. After all, the sun doesn't rotate around the earth anyway. So to tell the sun to be still is unscientific. Obviously, this is some type of, you know, metaphor or some type of story to describe God being a part of the battle, etc. Now, stand still means cease, keep silence, or be silent. To be dumb, to be quiet. It doesn't necessarily mean stop rotating. It just means be silent, be dumb. Cease from whatever you're doing. Whether the earth's rotating or the sun's rotating, it just means cease from whatever you're doing. Now, there are various interpretations to this. Some believe that the sun stood still. Some believe the earth stopped rotating. I don't believe that. Some believe that light was refracted so as to give the appearance of the sun standing still. Some believe it was a lightning storm. Some believe it was merely a local miracle that did not affect the whole globe. I really don't know how God did this. But I do know this, there are no natural objections to a miracle, because a miracle, by definition, overrides all of natural things. Now, Joshua was not an astronomer. If Isaac Newton had been there, perhaps it would have been worded a little more scientific. But even the Daily Paper has, on page 2, sunrise, sunset. And we consider ourselves to be enlightened. Here is a type of prayer. It's not asking for anything, but in fact commanding something to be done. Like, rise up and walk. Or, say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. I mean, is there actually room for such a thing like this? O Lord, if it be thy will, O gracious one, may I ask that thou wouldst do the following. Joshua just commanded it to be done. Oh, God would never do that. You'd be surprised what God will do. He does a lot of unusual things. Now, it appears, according to verse 13, the sun hasted to go down about a whole day. Perhaps they had another 12 hours or so of daylight. Now, the battle was like this. The sun was on the horizon, you know, maybe on the horizon, maybe just a little bit up. And here was the moon coming up over here. And they're right in the middle of a ferocious battle, and Joshua could see that darkness was soon to fall. And seeing the battle, and Israel had the momentum, and they were overcoming the enemies, the hailstones were there, and darkness was to be there perhaps within an hour, it would be dark. Of course, darkness would cause the whole battle to slow down and cease. The enemy would have the evening hours to slink away, hide, retreat. It would be very difficult to find them in the dark, yet they would be able to flee and scatter. By morning, Joshua perceived that it would be hard to pick it up. They'd be scattered all over the place. Now we have the momentum. We're pressing them hard. We've got them, and we'll have them destroyed shortly. And feeling full of faith, full of God's power, and obviously being led by God. You don't just do this unless you're led. But, well, it would be easy if you're led by God. Oh, yeah. I mean, God leads you to witness to somebody, and you're having trouble doing that. Just wait till God leads you to command the sun to stand still. Your first reaction will be, oh, that isn't the Lord. That's some demon talking to me. You would talk yourself out of that leading so fast. Really, we talk ourselves out of a lot of things God's leading us to do. Because it doesn't make sense. It's not normal. It's not the way we usually do things. And seeing that it just, you know, another hour and it will be dark. He got totally beside himself and commanded the sun and moon to stand still, so they could finish the battle. And lo and behold, it worked. The sun stood still and the moon stayed, verse 13. The book of Jasher is the book of the upright, the book of the righteous. Most believe that the book of Jasher is a takeoff on the word Jeshurun, mentioned in Deuteronomy, as a name for Israel. Jeshurun in Moses' poem or song. Israel is called Jeshurun. They believe Jasher is the book of the upright. Now, let me give you some objections that are brought up to this. It's unscientific. An answer to that is, there's no contradiction between physical science and Scripture here. The contradiction that has been alleged is between science and an erroneous interpretation of the Scripture. The Scripture does not imply that the sun moves, etc. It literally means, sun, be dumb, or cease from what you're doing. And that is fading off over the horizon. That's all it means. A second objection. Well, if this actually happened, the earth is rotating at 1,000 miles an hour. And a sudden check of such rotation would have given a shock to the globe, and everything on it would have gone crashing down. Answer. To this question is indeed rightly replied that the act is represented as an act of God, and that God could have eliminated all consequences or side effects to a miracle. It is a contradiction to say that physical difficulties could hinder a miracle. For the essence of a miracle is that it implies the performance of something which overcomes physical laws and physical difficulties. Another argument. If such a miracle occurred, why is it not recorded in other ancient writing, let's say Babylonian documents and other such records of ancient kingdoms, Chinese, Egypt, and so forth? To this it is answered, the histories of the other nations are lost. The date here is the 15th century BC. That is extremely old. Perhaps also the miracle was local and not worldwide, although it could have been worldwide. The fact that there is no history mentioned among other nations doesn't mean it didn't occur. It just means we have no record that they wrote of it. That's all that means. That's our last bell. I've got a few more objections I'll take, then we'll finish the chapter.